Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 15 tonight. So, turn there, please. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Colossians 2, 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. As we come to this passage, I want to remind us of what Paul is dealing with in Colossae. He's dealing with a couple of things. Probably the biggest thing that he's dealing with is some type of religious syncretism. He's dealing with Jesus plus whatever is your thing that you think that you need that will properly supplement your need for Christ. You know, whatever's lacking in Christ. And as we're going to see, he's going to, that is in the coming passages, he's going to be dealing with things that are Jewish in nature. He's going to be dealing with things that are Gentile in nature. He's going to be dealing with things that are hybrids of these things, you know, so kind of meshing these things together. These hybrid spiritualities that were intended to supplement the work of Christ or to possibly replace the work of Christ. So as we come to a passage like this, as I've been going on and on about for months, it is really and virtually no different than what we're faced with on a regular and ongoing and daily basis here in the United States of America in 2013. And what I mean by that is maybe the names have changed. Maybe, you know, maybe the particulars have taken on different nomenclature. But the desire to have a hybrid spirituality in which Jesus Christ is not all in all is rampant among us. It's the norm. It's interesting to hear lots and lots of people talk about how spiritual they are. And so as you hear people interviewed, athletes, movie stars, you know, the whole gamut of people, the people who are famous for being famous for doing nothing, all of these people have some spirituality that they adhere to. And oftentimes what you'll hear are things that sound plausible, things that sound right, and things that are so completely off the wall that you wonder if this person has any, you know, intellectual integrity at all. That is, you know, that the thoughts flow properly out of the same brain to the same mouth, out of, you know, into the open air. And you wonder. Is there any integrity in that mind of theirs, or is it just whatever random thought comes to mind, they put it out there? And so without being overly simplistic and without making it sound like, oh, it's just, you know, one for one, the ideas behind what we're facing are very real. And so as Paul is going to come to deal in the broadest and biggest way possible, first and foremost, before he gets into his particulars, He is going to make his case, as he's been making, that there is one all-sufficient Savior who needs no supplementation whatsoever. And what he's going to do is he's going to lay out for us in kind of a, you know, broad categories, because he'll deal with some particular things individually in the future passages as he unfolds these things. He's going to lay out for us these very broad things. And that's this. One thing that spiritualities tend to do is they tell you that you're lacking something, that you're not complete, that you're not full. That's, you know, so they use different nomenclature, different languages. You know, an easy one within Christianity would be something like the higher life movements that took place in, you know, Keswick some years ago. This idea that well, you know, you're good, but you need this experience to kind of go to the higher level. You're all right, but if you have this experience, you know, you'll kind of be above. You'll be like a super Christian. And so these kinds of things are very real, even within our own circles, even within broad Christianity, even within people that you and I know. It's not just out there. It's very real right here. If you grew up like I did in a church that was charismatic, that this was very, very normal to hear on a regular basis. You're going to a higher level. You're moving up above, you know, the average Christian. This was normal for us. This was regular for us. And it's very sad to think that right here within our own Bible, Paul's going to tell us that you're full. There are no higher levels. You're full. You're complete. Now, you're full and complete not in and of yourself, but you're going to be full and complete in Christ. Because all the fullness of God is going to dwell bodily in Him. And you're united to Him. What more do you need? Okay, so that's going to be part of his argument. He's also going to make an argument for sin. That's the one other big problem that cults and spiritualities have. Man has a problem. So how do you deal with that problem? Well, the easiest way to deal with sin, and that you see manifested quite a bit, is to deny, in some way, the material aspect of who you are. You know, in other words, you're spiritual. Because you have this mystical or esoteric type stuff that you're into. You know, it's, you know, we come and we kind of study these mysteries that don't really make sense, but they're deep. But you can come over here and you can just kind of live however you want to. Oftentimes it's done in a more ascetic way. Those would be the really holy people, you know, the ones that deny themselves. But you know, you take like someone like Madonna, who, you know, is as spiritual as the day is long. And yet, there's nothing about her that I can tell. I mean, I don't follow her every, you know, moment of life. I'm not on her Twitter feed or anything like that. But I don't see her living a life of, you know, ascetic self-denial. In fact, she kind of lived the other kind of life. You know, the licentious type life. And so, you know, you have this, I'm really spiritual, but I'm going to just live however I want. And so you have this dichotomy. So however that dichotomy is going to work out, which, you know, that's kind of how you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to split your spirit and matter. That's the only way that you're going to have to deal with sin. Because otherwise, you're going to have to deal with sin in the body. And nobody really, really wants to deal with sin in the body, because you really, really can't deal with sin in the body, no matter how much you deny yourself. You know, you can live as a hermit away from everybody, never talking to anybody, and you will still sin because you're a sinner. You will think unholy thoughts. You will do unholy things. And if you talk to the wall, you'll say unholy things to the wall. Because you can't get away from this thing that you are, no matter what you do. So Paul's going to deal with that too. He's going to say, okay, here's how we're going to deal with sin. You can't deal with it. Christ had to deal with it for you. He's actually going to talk about it in two ways. One way he's going to say is that Christ cut off that power. He circumcised you. He cut off that sin. He dealt with it. He did finally what you couldn't do, which was give you circumcision of the heart. And then the second thing he's going to say, because that it was like, and that wasn't just enough. I mean, it was enough in a sense, but he deals with sin in a different way too. He took that giant IOU that you had to God, that promise under the covenant of works that you will obey in all things that you failed miserably from the moment of your conception. And he took that. And he's going to nail it to the cross. And he's going to announce to the world, your sins are forgiven. And that's it. It's finished. And he's going to nail it up there, that IOU, and forgive you of your sins. And so the grand implication to all of what Paul is going to be doing, so that as we're thinking about it, is going to be this. What more do you need than that? You're full. Your sins have been cut off. And you've been completely forgiven. You know, in other words, these things that these spiritualities were trying to give to you, that we're failing miserably at, he's going to ask, what more do you need? And so he's going to start off this way. Verses 6 and 7. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is the first command in the whole book. What is he saying? Well, it's really quite simple. You received the Lord Jesus by faith. That's how you apprehended him. You received him by faith. So now walk by faith in that Savior. I would hate to make it more than that because it's not really more than that. I'm sure we could take lots of time to unpack it even more, but that it's that. You've received him. Now this is how your life journey is going to be. Each and every day from the moment you've received until the day that you die, you are to walk in faith by him, through him, in him. That's that very common metaphor for life, walking. This journey, this idea of, you know, pilgrimage from here to there. But how are you to walk? What's described in these four participles? And the four participles, by the way, are similar, if not exactly the same, as what Paul prayed for in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. If you go back to his prayer, he prays, "We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened." And I mentioned at that time, that's actually a participle there. So strengthened in the same way that you're increasing in the knowledge of God, with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. He says exactly the same thing. This is how you were received into the faith, or this is what happened to you when you came into the faith. You were rooted. Something that happened that has the ongoing effects, of course, of the root growing, you know, into the trunk and into the branches and all of that. But it was something that happened to you. You were rooted. And now there are two things that are happening to you, even as we speak as a believer, that you're being established and you are being built up. These are ongoing works in your life. In fact, it's reminiscent in a lot of ways of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter tells us that we are living stones being, you know, built up into this building. You know, we're being fitted together and we're being stacked onto one another, and we're being fitted together into this one whole, this unit. And Paul uses the body metaphor more. Peter tends to use this building metaphor. But nonetheless, they're living stones. But this is what he's saying here. You're being established and you're being built up at the same time. Because this root, and Paul is mixing his metaphors quite a bit, but he's saying that this root now is feeding up into these stones that you are, and something is happening to you. It's feeding you. You're being established in the faith. So you're rooted and you're established and you're growing. And as the prayer he mentioned, and you're also, and this is in the present tense, you're abounding in thanksgiving. This is your life. It's a life of thanksgiving to God, because he has given to you all things. He is gracious to you in all manners. And so your life now is one of giving thanks to him as this response for, among the many things, saving you, for rooting you and building you up and establishing you, because God is at work in you. And so Paul is going to set out by saying, here is the sufficiency of Christ. This is what being a believer in Christ has done for you. Here's the sufficiency in a nutshell. But then he takes it further into verse 8. And he says, but, and now he gives his first warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So, how do you walk properly? Well, on the one side, one of the things that you're going to do is negative. That is, you're going to watch out that no one takes you captive. Because there's these very easy, deceptive philosophies that are out there. That's what I said. It's, you know, when you listen to athletes and movie stars and people who are famous for being famous, and you hear them talk, and there are times when even the dimmest bulbs seem to stumble upon something that is quite profound. And it's very easy to be drawn in. I mean, think of the power of these people to give very persuasive arguments, partially because they're famous, partially because they sound like they know what they're talking about, partially because they'll tell you they studied something. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons as to why you should believe everything Oprah Winfrey tells you. There is. There's every reason why you should believe it. I haven't listened to every word she said, but I'm guessing that most of it's false. But there's every reason to believe it. Why? Well, among other things, she has a humongous following. She has been very persuasive. Even if she's uttering lies on a regular basis. Well, it shouldn't surprise us. Paul's very clear. There are human philosophies based on man-made traditions that are intended to deceive you. Now, he says two things about them. One is that they are hollow. That means they're empty. I was alive at a time when I, as a little child, had solid milk chocolate Easter bunnies. But there came a year. I can't pinpoint the year exactly, because I'd get in my DeLorean and go back and fix that year, that they were hollow. All of you know the difference between biting into a solid chocolate Easter bunny and a hollow one. Oh, it looks good on the outside because it's chocolate. And it's an Easter bunny, whatever that means. And you just stick it in your mouth, you want to rip those ears off there, and there's nothing inside. That's exactly what Paul says about these philosophies. Open them up and look at them. They're empty. But he also says something else about them. They're intended to deceive. Just like those Easter bunnies. They were intended to deceive me. That they were solid milk chocolate. So it's no wonder that these empty philosophies, which we look at and go, well, this stuff is crazy, are leading people astray like crazy. That they're just going by the truckloads. Because that's their intention. Their intention is to bring these people to a place where they are completely deceived in what they believe. And Paul is standing up and he's warning the church and he's going, you know, you better see that Christ is your all in all. That he is fully and completely sufficient in all ways. Otherwise, you're going to be biting into stuff that's hollow. And it's going to deceive you. And you might be led astray. So he says, be careful of these things. Be discerning. You know, in other words, we need to know and understand the truth so that we can discern those things that are hollow and deceptive. So that we can truly watch out. Because if we don't know the difference, we're going to have a hard time watching out. And the deception will have its day. And so he makes that distinction. Implied, of course, is that within Christ, the content is Christ himself in Christianity. But that outside of these empty philosophies are man-made. And he says the content is just, you know, it's man's, you know, best thoughts. It's man's best go at how to save himself. It's man's best ideas of how he can work his way into what he thinks is being spiritual. And there's a sense in which, at least as I get it, there's a sense in which what he's doing is he's kind of saying, and keep in mind, it's man's best. This is what he's come up with. And what he's come up with is empty and deceptive. And so we're going to be on the lookout for those things. We're going to be on the lookout for those things, even as Paul's going to unfold these in much more particulars in, at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 a little bit, as he's going to tell us very particularly some of the things that, he was dealing with the people in Colossae. And we're going to be reminded of how we need to not only know the truth, but be able to discern that from, you know, these false things or these deceptive things and these hollow things. And so he's going to tell us, here's the first benefit of knowing Christ. That he is all sufficient in verses 9 and 10. He tells us very clearly, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So notice he's going right after this idea that there's lack, that there's emptiness. Not that within all of us as humans outside of Christ that we don't feel empty and be empty and, you know, have that desire. But he's saying that what coming to Christ, that you have all the fullness that one needs for a complete salvation. You have the full measure of what is necessary in Christ. That doesn't mean that you don't grow. That doesn't mean that your faith isn't built up. It doesn't mean anything like that. But he's saying that the one that you've been united to in faith, Jesus Christ, he's complete. Why? And he does this little trick here. He says, because Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. Now, why is that a little trick? Well, it's a little trick because what he's going to do, it's not really a trick. He's not going to divide that spirit and that matter. He's going to say, you know what? Your Savior came, but he's not some esoteric thing up in the wind. He came in bodily form to deal with the bodily sin of your own minds and of your own thoughts, of your own words and of your own actions. Because that's the only way that a sinner in his body can have his sin dealt with, by someone who is embodied. And so he's going to drive home this point, even if it's subtle, that your Savior took on a body, and that there's not going to be any of this Gnostic division between spirit and matter. This matter is not inherently evil. Your Savior took it on. Now, your Savior created it, but your Savior took it on. And so he's not going to allow for that division. And he's going to say, here's where all the fullness is. But then he's going to go on and he's going to further it by saying that your sin has been cut off in verses 11 and 12. So this is the second benefit. So you're full, but you're also have the power of sin cut off. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So he's, again, so just on the big picture here, he's driving home this point of the work of Christ as being sufficient. So he comes in bodily form, he dies on the cross, he is resurrected from the dead. Paul is just, you know, at every point he is saying, here is what your Savior has done for you, and here is what your Savior, this is how this is applying to you. If you think that this was just some guy on a cross one Friday afternoon, you're completely wrong. He was, in effect, cutting off the power of sin in your life. And he was being raised, Paul would tell us in Romans, for your justification, that you can stand holy and righteous before the true and living God. All of this stuff done in bodily form. Because that's where you sinned, if you will, in your bodies, you know, in you. And that's what needs saved, and that is what is being saved. You, completely you, and your, you know, mind, will, and emotions, your body, the whole thing. But this is what Jesus did, and he did it in the same way that you are, that is, in bodily form. And so he drives it home, and then, you know, so, but then he says, but what's really happening here is that, like in circumcision, where a part of the flesh is cut off, all along what God has been requiring is that you've been circumcised in your heart. You know, that the sin, that you know, this indwelling sin, that this is cut off. That's what he's been driving at. And he tells them a couple of times in the Old Testament, circumcise your hearts. They can't circumcise their hearts. And so he tells us in Ezekiel that he's going to come and give us new hearts. You know, this idea of dealing with the main issue of a person's heart. He says, here's what you need. Here's what you can't do. Here's what I'm going to do for you. And then Paul very clearly tells us this is what he does. He cuts this. He performs the circumcision, if you will. A circumcision not with hands. Because it took place as Jesus was, if you will, spread out on a cross one afternoon. That the power of sin was coming to an end in your life and in my life. And that your heart, not at that moment, but in the moment in time when you come to faith, your heart was being circumcised. But he says, but what he's given you is the sign of baptism. This is what's going to signify and seal this thing. You know, at the time when your baptism and your faith come together. So if you're baptized as an infant and you come to faith later, at that moment, what's been signified and sealed in you at that moment with the water there is this very thing, that you have been cleansed and washed and the power of sin has been cut off. You've been circumcised. Paul's saying that there is no spirituality here that's making that claim, nor can it make that promise. That the very thing that you can't deal with, this sin, no matter if you go out off your own, or go live in a community with people or whatever it is that you're going to do, can't deal with the sin. Christ deals with the sin right at the heart of the matter, so to speak. Pun intended. Because he deals with the heart of the sin right where it matters the most. You know, this thing that's in you that spews out all the lusts and all the junk that comes out of you, you know, Jesus says, you know, that's where all the stuff's coming from, your heart. And that's what Jesus deals with. And so he cuts off that power of sin. You and I can mortify sin now, folks. You know, I know that it's not often that we like to think in these terms, that mortify, kill. We can put sin to death in our lives. Not because you and I have suddenly a bunch of power, but because the power of sin has been cut. Whatever this residual remaining stuff here is, the weakness of our own flesh that still leads us to temptation and to sin and to do and say and think and have bad motivations. You and I can understand it. We can put it to death. We can. I mentioned it at Pilgrim a couple of weeks ago. We can. But we don't want to. Because we love it. We love our sin. I use this analogy. Some of you hate spiders. You do. So if you're sitting in your family room or your basement or your bedroom or wherever, and you see a spider, what you do is very normal. You freak out. There's a spider. And you grab whatever's closest, a book, a magazine, the TV, whatever it is, and you start whacking on that thing because you hate spiders. You do. You hate them. Whatever it is, fill in your, you know, bug, insect, rodent of choice. But very few of us do that with sin. Yeah, that was a loophole. That was a catch. Very few of us do that with sin. And we do it with spiders because we hate them. But we don't do it with sin. Partially it's because we're probably blinded to some of our sin. You know, we have to deal with that. I mean, that's not the only thing. But partially it's because we love it. We're comfortable with it. We dig it. We live it. By the way, when I get rid of this, it's a very good life. Putting sin to death would mean, you know, me having to exert myself like I do with that spider. I'll just let that there for a while. Last benefit, number three. Christ is sufficient because his cross work there, it provides forgiveness. The last verses 13-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He dismissed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Death to sin is the foil to life in Christ. The war against each other. The trespasses there, these are the false steps, the sins, the transgressions that we make. You know, the actual sins that we commit. And the unsin what's the word I'm looking for? The sinful nature that you have in Adam, the uncircumcision of your flesh. And so he takes these things. And he nails them to the cross. Now notice that God is the subject and you are the object. Right? You were dead and God made you alive. You were dead, God made you alive. And he brings it all the way forward. So he brings you alive. He forgives you. He takes that IOU, that perfect obedience that you were obligated to, that you failed at miserably. And he takes that thing and he just nails it up to the cross. This document which stands against us because of God's decrees that we failed to keep. So in other words, Christ paid the IOUs by nailing them to the cross. That is in signification of, you know, Christ being nailed to the cross. They were put on him. And so you're forgiven. But remember what we were talking about. We were talking about, you know, the own power of sin in our lives. But we also talk about temptation coming from Satan himself. You know, Satan, the minions, the world, the flesh, the devil. So we're dealing with here the flesh and the devil. And he says, oh, and by the way, that devil, he doesn't have any power either. I mean, yeah, he's roaming around like a roaring lion, and yes, he's seeking to devour, and yes, he's trying to tempt you, and yes, he's doing all these things, but understand that he's toothless. Because he's been completely disarmed. These authorities, these powers, these whatever these principalities, these demons are, they've been disarmed. And in a show of victory, he parades them. He says they're defeated. I mean, Paul can't get any clearer. He can't get any more precise, I don't think. I mean, he doesn't give us every minor detail of every little thing he could say systematically about all of this. But he certainly lays out the case that if you're looking for salvation outside of Christ, you're not going to find it, because there's a complete, a whole, a full, a final, a sufficient salvation because of what he does. Because in him, all the fullness of the deity dwells. And so you have fullness and completeness. And he went to the cross and he broke the power of sin and he forgave you of your sin and he disarmed the powers and the principalities that come against you. And so he's going to say, so let's back up and we'll end it by saying this. So think of all these three things that I just mentioned. Now take the starting statement and put it at the conclusion. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Now we see what he's done for us. Walk in that. Walk in that. That's where you're walking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and glory and honor. We thank you for your word. And we thank you that it speaks to us. And we thank you that it's your good news to us. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for these great things that you've done in Christ on our behalf or for us. Lord, I pray that all of us tonight would have received this by faith. That is, that we would put our trust in you alone as the one and only Savior, who's sufficient in all manner to save us from our sins, to give us new life in Christ and that eternity with him. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we go, that you would keep us, and that as we've received you, that we would walk in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.